Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us truth to live by, that you've given us life through the word became flesh, Jesus. We come this morning and we cease from our striving and we just relax in the realization that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, your master of everything. You are our great shepherd. You're the rock of ages that we can cling to in difficult times. You are Almighty God in control of everything that happens in this world. We love you. We bow before you. And we adore you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. On the way in this morning, Klaus asked me if I had any props this morning. So, I have a variety of lenses that I see life through. So these are my trifocals. I prefer trifocals because I get a whole range that's in focus all the way across. And then I have mid-ranges for looking at the grocery store shelves. And then I have a reading glass. But when I'm sitting at my computer, I have computer glasses. Now these are bifocals. The top lens is mid-range for the computer screen, and the bottom is reading. So forever, when people come into my office, I'm trying to see them, and then they'll ask me something about the computer, and I go back and forth. Computer glasses. I'll put those back in the case. Now, if it's a sunny day and I'm driving, I have sunglasses. Now, these are non-prescription. The top is just regular clear, and the bottom are 1.5 diopter magnifiers for looking at my GPS while I'm driving. If I need to see something at distance, of course, I use binoculars. And so these come in handy if we're camping and my wife says, "Oh, there's a really nice bird over there." I hand her the binoculars, and she looks at the really nice bird. And my favorite, and my wife said, "No, you're not going to bring those this morning, are you?" If I need to see something really up close, I have these. So I can flip that down, and I can use one lens, or I can really magnify it with two lenses. Does anybody have a splinter? I can help you with that. And Carla rolls her eyes whenever she has a splinter or I have a splinter because I say, "I'll be right back," and I go upstairs and I get these. Every pair of glasses has a different kind of a lens, and based on the situation, based on the circumstance, I'm going to choose which lens I'm going to see through. And today, James is going to tell us which lens to use when we're dealing with the topic of riches versus poverty. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And as you know, we're working our way through the book of James. And in context, James is still talking about trials. We saw in the first section that he said, have joy when you encounter trials, because the trial will produce endurance, and endurance will produce maturity. So even though it's not fun while you're going through the trial, because you know it's going to produce something beneficial, James says, have joy. Have joy. And then he says, in the second section, if you lack wisdom in how to go through a trial, if you lack the ability to apply knowledge that you have about life to this given trial that you're going through, just ask God for wisdom, and he'll give it to you. And ask in the context of faith, trusting him. Just after the passage that we're going to look at this morning, James is going to talk about perseverance in trials. So he's bracketed this entire passage that we're looking at with two sections on trials before it and a section on trials after it. So it stands to reason that he's still on the topic of trials. But as James is talking about trials, he's writing a letter to who? He's writing to people who have been scattered as a result of persecution. So he knows, as he's writing, that one of the biggest trials that many of his readers are going through is poverty. Imagine for a moment that you have to, in an emergency, leave everything that you have and flee. So you've lost your house, you've lost your job, and you only have with you, in the New Testament times, not what you could put in your SUV, but you only have with you what you can carry. And a lot of these people are finding themselves in that situation. They were, by the world's standards, rich, and now they're poor. And so as James is talking about trials, he wants to give a little bit of encouragement to those people who are dealing with the fact that they don't have as much as they used to have. James chapter 1, we'll start reading at verse 9. But let the brother of but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuit, will pass away. So the first thing that James is saying in verse 9 is the poor person is to glory in his high position. Now, what does that mean? So that he calls them the brother of humble circumstances. So literally, this is the low circumstances that they're in. And we know he's contrasting that with rich, because immediately following, he tells us what the rich man is to glory in. So the person who's poor is to glory in his position in Christ, in his high position. He's talking to Christians here. And when he says high position, he's calling to their mind who they are in Jesus Christ. So you've got the brother of humble circumstances, and you've got the rich person. And he says, the brother of humble circumstances should take pride in his position as a believer in Christ. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows God. So there's room for boasting. This is what James is saying. Boast in the right things. Boast in your high position in Christ. You have in your bulletin an insert. It says, our position in Christ. I want to just take you through these scriptures, and I've printed them out so that you can have them in front of you as I go through them, to see what James is talking about. What is our high position in Christ? John 1, but as many as received him, that's Jesus, he gave them the right to become children of God. That's you and me. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm a child of God. Remember, he says it again in his letter, 1 John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Incredible love that God's given us. Ephesians 1, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So we're adopted into his family. My oldest son is adopted. Got him from adoption agency in May. He was born in March, and he's my firstborn son, even though he's adopted. We've been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Colossians, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. You remember standing up in elementary school and they were going to pick teams? Did you get picked first or did you get picked last? We've been chosen. God stood in the line and he said, I'll take Edwards. 1 Corinthians, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Oh, we skipped one. Romans, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted you. So we've been accepted. Romans 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Believer in Jesus Christ has been freed from slavery to sin. It doesn't mean we never sin, but it means we're not slaves to it. 1 Corinthians 12, now you, the church, are Christ's body and individually members of it. Paul is painting a picture there of the human body, and he's likening it to the church. And he's saying, the human body is like the body of Christ. And we are members of the body of Christ. Some of us are a hand, some of us are a thumb or a finger, some of us are eyes, ears, nose. We all have a different function, but we're all a part of the body of Christ, which is the church. Peter says, he's quoting the Old Testament, but he's applying it to believers. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a description of who we are. He's called us out of darkness, and he's called us into light. 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We carry him around with us everywhere we go. It has huge implications for how we live our life. But what an honor to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Colossians, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. In his resurrection, we were raised up with him spiritually. We've been given a new life. Flip it over. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We were given a second chance. We were given newness in life. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I, but Christ lives in me. I have the Holy Spirit. I have Christ living in me. I love this one, John 15. No longer do I call you slaves, this is Jesus talking, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. I love this verse because when I sit down in the morning and I have time alone with God, I have Jesus who is my friend. He is with me always. He's my buddy. In addition to being my King and my Lord and my Savior. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we don't have to worry that we're going to be condemned by God because of our sin. We're forgiven. Ephesians, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So you've got this angelic host that's around us. You've got good angels and bad angels. We can't see them, but they're there. And God is using us, the church, to reveal to them mysteries that they didn't know. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And here's a great closer. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is our position in Christ. We're children of God. We're adopted as sons. We're chosen. We're accepted. We're one spirit with the Lord. We're freed from sin. We're members of Christ's body, the church. We've been called out of darkness into light. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been raised up with Christ. We're new creatures. We're friends of Jesus. We're His workmanship created for good works. We're not under condemnation. We're citizens of heaven. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's a pretty good deal, if you ask me. And James is saying, let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position in Christ. So, if I take the lens off and I'm not seeing through God's perspective and I'm just seeing through human perspective, I see that I'm poor. Or I look at somebody else and I see that they're poor. But as soon as I put the lens of God's perspective on, I see them in light of eternity. I see them as one who is saved, who's a believer in Jesus Christ, who has all of these things with regard to their position in Christ. And it's all because I've taken the proper perspective and I'm looking through the proper lenses. And so James is talking about trials, and he's saying it's going to give you maturity. Ask God if you need wisdom, but ask in faith. And oh, by the way, for those of you who are in difficulty financially because of persecution and fleeing, I want you to see your position in Christ. Let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position. There's two scales. There's the earthly scale that everybody sees through, poor and rich. But over here, there's the scale that God sees through. And He sees us as saved, chosen, beloved, forgiven in Christ. Okay. So let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. So what is the exhortation to the rich person? Verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What in the world does that mean? Well, the word for humble circumstances and the word for humiliation in verse 10, same root word. So, you've got the humble circumstance here, and you've got the rich person here, and God says, let the rich person glory in his humiliation. You see what's happening there? The lowly person, we're putting on the lenses so that we can see their position in Christ. The rich person is high on the earthly scale, and we see him up there, but that's just with regard to earthly riches, which he's going to tell us in a minute are going to all pass away. Every bit of it is going to fade. And so he says, let the rich person glory in his humiliation. You see how he comes down to the eternal perspective and the lowly person comes up to the eternal perspective? Because this is what happens in the world. We think poor people, well, there's something wrong with them. They're kind of incompetent, you know. They're not really quite with it. They don't get it. They didn't, you know, achieve like I have. And James says, no, no, both of you start looking at through God's lenses, And you'll see that the lowly person has his position in Christ just the same as the rich person has his position in Christ. And so basically he's saying, let the rich person glory in his humiliation. Let him come down off his high horse and realize he's just the same as the poor person in God's eyes. There you have it. So he's going to boast in that humiliation. Like flowering grass, he will pass away. So he's going to tell us about this business of temporariness of earthly riches. And he gives us a summary statement at the beginning. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. That's our clue as to what this humiliation is. It's seeing that all of these things are going to pass away. And then he goes to describe it in a little bit more detail with a word picture, verse 11. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So this description is this person who's putting all of their stock in something that's going to disappear. Like flowering grass, he will pass away. So there's this change in circumstance. There's this change in appearance. When I was growing up, my pastor talked about observing a children's club that was being put together, and they had a little clubhouse out of cardboard, and any club has to have rules, right? So presumably they had a little piece of cardboard and a felt pen, and they wrote three rules. Rule number one, nobody act big. Rule number two, nobody act little. Rule number three, everybody act medium. From the mouth of babes. Rule number one, nobody act low. Rule number two, nobody act big. Rule number three, everybody act medium. Or if I could rephrase it, everybody act in accordance with what's real and what's eternal. Because what we have isn't real. It's not going to last. It's going to be done. Riches will fade away. So you see, he says, the sun rises and the scorching wind withers the grass. That's an example of circumstances changing. So let me ask you this. How's your 401k doing today as compared to 2019? Circumstances have changed. We have COVID. Hits in 2020. We have a different president who takes office. Beginning of 2021. Circumstance change. And the appearance changes. The flower falls off. The beauty of the appearance is destroyed. I remember my dad getting new cars. And I have to tell you, when my dad got a new car, it was protected. He kept it in the garage, and he kept it under cover. He would put a cover on the car while it was in the garage. And he always had an old car that he would drive, and then he had a new car that he wouldn't drive. He has a Honda Fit, which is his new car right now, and I think it has 15,000 miles on it, and it's 10 years old. That's how precious it is. That's how he takes care of it. But I remember watching, he got the Mazda, and he took care of that car to no end. In fact, we were on a tour through Banff and Jasper, and we parked in a parking lot of a hotel, and he came down after we had been at the hotel for a little while, and somebody had opened their door into the side of the Mazda and put a big door ding there. Well, it ruined the whole trip. But I remember watching the Mazda. It got older and older, and it started to get rusty, and it ended up being the old car. And he got the new car. And I watched the new car, and it got older and older. Datsun 510, the one I ran into a tree, older and older and older and rustier. And now it was the old car. It all fades away. There were two old guys who were sitting at a funeral, and one of their buddies had passed away. And during the service, they're sitting there, and the one guy leans over and he says, "So, how much do you think he left?" And the other guy says, "All of it." It doesn't matter what the amount was. When he dies and he's standing before God, the only thing he has, none of this, none of this, only this. And the only variation here is, what have I done in light of eternity to know my God and to serve my God? And there'll be rewards, or there will be loss. Still be saved, but the only variation has to do not with what I have, but with what I do in this life to love and serve God. So, if riches fade away, of course, it's absurd to glory in something that will ultimately be gone. So we glory in our humiliation, in the fact that it will fade away. We take pride in acknowledging, if I'm rich, that it's all going to burn. I will never forget, as a high schooler, I'm learning about faith, and I'm working with high school students. I am a high schooler. I think I was grade 12 about that time. And we're leading sing and share. So we would go to somebody's house, about 50 high schoolers. We would descend on this house, and we would have a sing and share where we would sit around 60 style. Somebody had a guitar, and we would take prayer requests, and we would pray. Somebody would read a scripture. Somebody would suggest a song. Somebody else would share. Somebody else would pray. Somebody would come up with a scripture. It was the closest thing to New Testament church that I've ever been involved in. It was edifying. It was built. And then after we were done, we would descend upon the pool in the backyard and have a big pool party, punch and cookies and the whole ball of wax. So as you can imagine, if you're going to have 50 high schoolers in a house, it's got to be a pretty big house. So most of the houses that we had these events at were huge. And I remember one time, we were in the Anaheim Hills in this lavish mansion. It had the U-shaped driveway and the big wooden doors and the sprawling front. And you'd go in and it had a huge entryway and several big rooms. And then the backyard was terraced and it had gardens and it had a great big pool with a waterfall coming into the pool. And it had like a 5-car garage on the side. And that was what I was really interested in. I didn't care about the house. I wanted to see what was in the garage. So we're standing there, and we're looking at this sprawling backyard at the sliding glass door, and we're commenting to each other on it. Whoa. And this voice from behind us, big, deep voice, was the owner of the house, was the dad. And he says, "You know, it's all going to burn, don't you?" And we turned around and looked at him. "What do you mean?" He said, "It's all going to burn. In the judgment, none of this is going to mean anything. The only thing that's going to be left is that I know God and I serve God." None of this is going to be here. It's all going to fade away. And I'm listening to this, and I don't get it. You know, I'm grade 12. I don't get it. But I remember thinking to myself, if it's all going to fade, do you mind if I have a look in the garage and pick one of the cars before they're gone? But somehow, the message got through. That man was glorying in his humiliation. He was proud of the fact that he knew that in eternity's judgment, none of this was going to matter at all. Like flowering grass, he knew that the appearance was going to change, that circumstances were going to change, and he knew that so too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, was going to fade away. Jeremiah says, "Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast of this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness, for I delight in these things, says the Lord." When I think about what that man said, I think he was thinking about this passage. Nothing is going to be left, he said, except for what I do with my knowledge of God and how I serve him. What we see on the outside is not always representative of the reality. We're all medium in God's eyes. So, it's not easy putting on the right glasses, is it? Because the world has us conditioned. When I go and visit a friend who lives on the golf course in Linden, I have one perception. But when I'm driving through Seattle and I see a cardboard shack under an underpass with a well-worn shopping cart, I have another perception. But God says, no, no. The guy with the shopping cart could be a believer in Christ. And the people with the golf course are believers in Christ. And we see them through the same lens. The believer in Christ is the eternal perspective. So not everything that we see represents reality. I remember growing up and hearing a story about my dad's hometown, Athens, Ohio. And the story goes like this, and I can't give the specific details and the names. I just know that they told the story to me that it was true. It was back in the 30s, 40s, around the time of the Great Depression. And it was a time when there was a difference, as my dad would say, there was a difference between a hobo and a bum. So my great-grandmother had a little boarding house right near a railroad track. And so there would be people who would jump off the railroad train, and they would go around the neighborhood trying to get food and a place to sleep. And there were two kinds of people. There were people that didn't want to work, they just wanted a handout. But there were people like you and me who had lost their jobs because of the Depression. And they had a family they were trying to feed. And so they would do anything for work. And so they would come to her house and they would say, Mrs. Cross, do you have anything that you need done around the house or any work that we can do for you at all? And she would say, well, sure, the lawn needs to be mowed and the leaves need to be raked from the flower beds. And so the guy would go to work, and he would mow the lawn immaculate, and he would rake the leaves, and he would pull the weeds, and he would trim the edges, and he would clean up any garbage, and it would be great when he was done. And he'd come to the door and say, is there anything else that I can do for you? And she would give him some food and maybe give him a place to stay. So in that context, teenager is driving to school. He's driving down the two-lane road that goes through the woods of southeastern Ohio, and there's a gentleman on the side of the road who's sort of shaggily dressed, and he's hitchhiking. So, different world then. He pulls over and he says, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going into Athens." He says, "Hop in, I'll give you a ride." So they drive into Athens, and as they're approaching the town, the guy says, "You know, I'm going to the north part of town. Would you mind taking me up there and dropping me off?" And the student thinks to himself, "Well, it's kind of out of my way." But he says, sure, I'll do that. So he takes him up there, and they pull up in front of a car dealership. And he says, "I hate to bother you, but do you mind coming inside with me for just a second?" So the student says, sure, I got a couple of minutes. I can come in. What do you need?" And so he comes in to the car dealer, and as soon as this slovenly dressed man walks through the door into the car dealership, it becomes clear that he owns the dealership. And everybody's saying good morning to him, and he says, "Good morning, everybody." He says, "Jim, I want you to give this young man here any car on the lot that he wants. It's on me." And he did that because he wanted to honor the guy for doing something out of his way and giving him a ride. This young man didn't have any idea that he was the owner of a car dealership. Not everything is what we think it is. Oftentimes, when we see people who, in the world's view, are rich, in actuality, they're poor spiritually, and vice versa. We see things through the lens of accomplishment. It's temporary. The lens of possession, the lens of position, the lens of notoriety and popularity, they're all focused on the temporary. God sees through the eternal. Dr. James Allen Francis preached a sermon back in 1926, and a part of his sermon was recorded in the Judson Press of Philadelphia. You may have heard it. It goes like this. "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside of a big city. He never traveled further than 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. They went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves, and while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that were ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life." Poverty and riches, it means nothing. It's our position in Christ and what we do with it that matters. Those things will never burn. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would shift the lenses that we see life through, especially if we find ourselves going through a trial that involves finances and needs that aren't being met. I pray that you would change our perspective to see that what's really important is what we do with you. First of all, that we place our trust in you and what you did on the cross to secure our forgiveness. And then that we live our life seeing everything through the lens that you see, so that we build reward in eternity rather than treasure on earth. Help us to that end. I pray that the brother of humble circumstance will glory in his high position. And I pray that those of us who are rich will glory in our humiliation. And knowing that all of this is going to fade, I pray that because of seeing life through the right lens, our priorities will change. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask the deacons if they would come forward to receive the offering, please. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on all the earth, for I delight in these things. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great week.